Now please open your Bibles to the 124th Psalm. Psalm 124. This is still in connection with our study of Romans chapter 7-13, but I want to start here this evening and do something for the next Bible class or two that I think needs to be done at this point before we move on through this final section of Romans 7 and finish out dealing with the law and not being under it but under grace. And it is the 11th of January, and that is the First Lady's birthday, so I didn't say which one, I just said it's your birthday. I don't need to throw gas on that fire. But I do, at least for 3 months, get to be younger than you. It's also the date of this was Harold Fritz's Medal of Honor action anniversary. Took place on the 11th of January, 1969, in Vietnam, and there was a an award of the Medal of Honor that took place today, if you didn't see it, to a Marine I mentioned before who received it posthumously. There's about, between three and half a dozen more that are under consideration. And so, given the extent of the conflict and the combat of the war that's been going on, why it's not uncommon that there hasn't even been more than that have been awarded. So I would expect some more to come in the near future. But anyway, that's the announcements tonight. So I just wanted to tell Cindy officially happy birthday tonight, and it's good to spend it in Bible class together. So all right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few minutes to collect your thoughts, collect yourselves, lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day, and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of having your word in hand this evening and knowing and expecting that it will effectually work within us to produce your very thinking and wisdom, your understanding and appreciation of what you have made us to be in Christ. And so we thank you for the opportunity to live under this great dispensation of grace, to be able to be utilized by you with grace having done all of the work necessary for us to be utilized by you, and that we just respond to that grace through faith alone and nothing more. And so we just pray as we continue to be educated tonight that we will handle your word accurately and properly, and that the things we are about to look at will aid us and be a part of the edifying that we need to more better appreciate what is being taught to us here in the book of Romans. We again ask these things that they would honor and glorify Christ, educate us properly, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have Romans 7:13 on the board, so you don't have to have two things in your hand. I just want to remind you from what we did on our last lesson together on Tuesday night, when we went through Romans 7:13 and finally put the final touches on the summary statement to each one of the two major encapsulated corrective doctrines that are given in Romans 7:13. And there again, Paul says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." So the misunderstanding has to do with this horrible final root problem that all people have, when they do not live consistent with who God made them to be in Christ, and not living under grace, but wanting to reach out and live under the law, there is the final issue of this really has to do with this attitude that there is something in me by nature that whereby I can please God, be acceptable to God. I can, by nature, functionally live unto God as a Christian. I don't really need to pay attention to what God has made me to be in Christ. If I can just get under some kind of a performance system, I can do something God will be pleased with. And this idea is that the law is the only thing when it comes around that puts me to death. The law does put you to death, but not just when it comes around. You were always that way, still are that way. In you by nature is nothing God can use or salvage. He has to give you every single component of what you need. And that, what I just there said, is something that every Christian has to face. In fact, it doesn't matter what dispensation you are in, every believer has to face that fact. And therefore, when he gives the corrective doctrine in the two clauses, and the first one that he gives, but sin that it might appear sin. In fact, let's go to this, the corrective doctrine chart here. That first component, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. The summary statement of what that is saying is coming along and saying that it's sin in me. Each one of these, but sin and that sin. Sin is what is in you by nature. And so it's what's in me by nature, what's sin in my members, that's what makes me functionally dead. And the law brings that to my full attention. The three verses following the setup verse of verse 14, verses 15, 16, and 17 are going to prove that first corrective component of doctrine that's put in an encapsulated form, and Paul's going to use himself to prove it. And he's going to do it in those three verses. But then the second component of doctrine, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, is the most important, the most crucial, the most critical issue of everything that has been said from chapter 6, verse 14 to now. This is what he's been driving at. This has been the thing that has been the Paul knew what it was from the beginning, God knew what it was from the beginning, but it's taken all of these steps and all of this time and all of this exposing one layer and then another layer and then another layer to finally get down to this issue, and it's the one that is the lifeblood of all misunderstandings and all objections about the law. And that is that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And in our last lesson together, we explained the excellency of that expression to translate from the Greek word hyperbole. The exceeding concept is not any kind of word with an ly ending. An ly ending makes it an issue or a context of comparison. And like I said, it's just like comparing in a prison situation. If it's exceedingly, and you've got a guy who's been put up for serial homicide, he's in there for life. Next to him in a cell is a guy who just got caught stealing cars. His first offense, he's doing just 1 year. And you can compare the two and say, well, the one guy is exceedingly sinful than the other guy. That's the way most commentators, Bible teachers, Bible preachers, from Sunday school to seminary professors approach that verse. And that screws not only that up, but it also destroys your it's impossible, if you don't get this right, to ever understand the proof text that underlies it. The text that's going to prove that. All those verses 20 or 18 through 23, you have in one fell swoop by two little letters on the end of a word destroyed over six verses of Scripture. And that's exactly what translations like the NIV and NASV do with the word utterly. That tells me that guy who did that doesn't know what he's doing. And you can say, well, who are you? I'm a nobody. I'm a speaker, writer of the English language who knows better. That's who I am. And so you have to be pretty educated to be that dense. But that's the way education goes. So that by expressing this the way it's expressed, by presenting it the way it's presented, it's to come along and say that the root issue of the fact that you, if you think by that first component of doctrine, if you think you have life by nature, you think by default you have capacity, you have power, you have ability, you have a capacity to control sin by the law. And that's what this thing goes right after. I mean, it goes to the jugular veins of that issue, because that's the lifeblood, that's the heartthrob of these misconceptions and this erroneous thinking. Is this idea that I can, I have it in me, if I think I have functional life by nature, I think that also by virtue of that I have the capacity to grab something like the law and I can control sin by it. All I got to do is have the right reins and I can pull the bit on that horse and I can bring my sinful condition under control and bring it down to just a slow trot or a canter and I can finally stop it. And that is horribly wrong. Because what is going to happen is the law is going to come along every single time and it's going to give sin the power to exceed you every time. So every time you start to get one up on it, it's just going to go further and one up, and it's going to go farther, and it will continually do that. And it shows you that when push comes to shove and you try to control sin in your members by that law, the law comes along and shows that sin always exceeds you. And one of the law's jobs is to give sin that kind of power over you to be able to control it. Why in the world would you ever want to grab a hold of the law and live that way? And that's the issue. Anytime that word exceed is used, you're not talking about a comparative, you're talking about the like exceeding, you're talking about the fact that whatever you are saying exceeds, it outdoes something else. It outdoes anything trying to resist it, trying to overcome it, trying to defeat it, or whatever, it always exceeds it. And that means that you've got no functional life on your own and there's not one thing you can do about it. You're in a bad situation there. And like I said, instead of getting rid of sin by grabbing the law, squelching sin by grabbing the law, all you wind up with is it's always exceeding you. Sin can take advantage of the commandments. It will grab that commandment and it can exceed your ability to suppress sin. It'll exceed your ability to and power and strength and capacity and all of your efforts. And instead of therefore getting rid of sin, squelching it, restraining it, and so forth, sin becomes exceeding sinful. And you become full of it, full of sin, sinful, which is exactly what we did. That's just a recap of what we went over on Tuesday night. And when we came to that summary statement, you've got no capacity, no life, no ability, no power to do anything about sin's power within you. And the law will take that and demonstrate that in high definition, that it always, sin always exceeds you and you're full of sin. And therefore, to put it in a nutshell, when I try to use that law to control sin, sin always exceeds it. Always. It never gets restrained by it. It always exceeds it. Any effort you try to use to control it, even by using the law. In fact, the law just points that just how powerless you are to control sin in your life. Therefore, you've got to have something else to do that job. By the way, that job has to be done. That doesn't get you off the hook to go out and live any way you want to live, say anything you want to say, live totally inconsistent with who you are in Christ. That doesn't get you off the hook of all of those things. But it does stop you from using something that's going to make the situation worse. God has provided an entire set of doctrine and an entire sphere of power and an entire different issue totally to be able to do what you're wanting to get done by your ability and effort with the law. And grace has all of those components and features built into it to restrain sin and motivate you to do good. So that's what's going to have to get cranked up in your life. And like I said, verses 18 through 23 prove that second component of corrective doctrine, that it's absolutely true. And like I said too, since this is the final thing, which is also the most deeply rooted thing that needs to be brought to the surface, it needs a huge degree of honesty to be faced. It needs to be confronted. It needs to be attacked. It needs to be corrected and dismissed as having any kind of legs, any kind of power, any kind of life to stand on, so to speak. And it's important that you face the fact that the law was never, ever, ever, at any time in any dispensation, supposed to do that. It wasn't supposed to do that from Mount Sinai on. And so it's the godly, divinely intended purpose for the law is not what most people who call themselves Christians ever think it was supposed to do. Now let's look at one of the issues that the law is purpose and design is. And one of the things I'm going to do tonight, I want to look at a particular issue that I've got to cover territory I've already covered for some of you, but it's been years. Okay, so, I mean, I can't even remember what all of last year's episodes of 24 was. So, and that's saying something. I'm waiting for that thing to get cranked up again. And I love that. That's like my favorite show. I'm addicted to that thing. But whatever it is, you know, I can't remember all the Andy Griffith episodes I watch all the time. So what I'm trying to say is, for some of you, this is going to be information you've heard before, but I need to say it because I want to get to something I haven't said before that I want you to be aware of that has to do with these issues, that has to do with the way God expects you as a saint to see yourself in His eyes and to see and all the futility of trying to operate outside of His Jehovahness and grace. And I use those expressions, and there's some here who aren't really all that familiar with why I use those expressions, and I want to address that a little bit. So I want to look at an issue of the law's purpose and design, even as it existed in God's program with Israel, because even with them, it was never given to restrain sin and promote good. That's not what Charlton Heston came trotting down off of Mount Sinai with. It wasn't designed, you know, people look at it and say, oh great, what a wonderful thing. No, it wasn't a wonderful thing. And by the way, about the only person, sometimes the only person in the nation of Israel that even knew that was Moses. Moses knew that from the beginning. Now for some of you this is going to be a little bit of repetition, but for some it won't be. And while I know this is... much of this is going to be old hat to some of you, I want to do this to draw your attention to something at the end of it that we haven't made an issue out of yet, and it may help your understanding. Sometimes when I'm teaching, I'm thinking about things that I'm really well aware of, but you may not be. Maybe I didn't say them, or maybe I didn't say them right, or I've been sitting on that and thinking about it and learning about it for 2-3 years since I taught you at last. And so my understanding's a little bit more developed along those lines. So maybe we can help everybody out in all of this. I'm just trying to preface this a little bit by letting you know there's going to be some repetition here. But I'm driving at something that you haven't maybe thought of yet to help your understanding about the law as God understands it and desires others to understand it. And in connection with this, what I want to do is leave here for now, and I want to go to a chart or a slideshow here that you're well familiar with. And all of you are probably familiar with that word on the board, the name of God. That's where the word Jehovah comes from. And that's the name of God. That's the revealed name of God. It's not Mahabon, which is the secret word of Masonry. By the way, I just want you to know that, so in case any of you guys are thinking about going into Masonry, before they whack you in the head and make you strip down to your waist and bare your breast and slap you with a cold sword and do all the other kind of things they do in Masonry, they do that so that you get the secret word of God. The secret word of God in Masonry is Mahabon, so now you know, see. So I've spared you, more than that, I've spared you the money of having to pay your dues. There's another one that you use called Jabulon, which is a combination of three gods all run together. One of them is Baal, interestingly enough. That's when they raise the royal arch. But anyway, this is the name, the revealed biblical name of God, which is Jehovah, made up of four Hebrew letters. And Hebrew goes this way. And that's the Yod, the He, the Wow, the He. Y-H-W-H. properly pronounced in the English language Jehovah, not Yahweh or Yehovah or Yehovah or whatever. And by the way, there's a reason for that that I am not going to go into now, but I used to think that I was more biblical by pronouncing it with a Y. It's not. In fact, that's detrimental, and especially in the English language. But this is God's Jehovah name. And what I want to show you something is how God expected a person to be educated into his name and what it meant. Today you will hear oftentimes in whatever kind of format you want, whether it's the local church, but most times, whether it's TV, radio, ministries, and things like that, there's a big emphasis put upon something, doing something in the name of Jesus or in the name of God, God's name. And we beseech you in God's name, or we're going to heal your left eye in God's name, or we're going to get the acne off of you in God's name, and whatever you do, do in God's name, in the Lord's name. Do you know that the vast majority of people who talk like that rarely understand exactly how God expects a person to understand it when He talks about doing something in the name of the Lord? Which, I can't even hardly say that statement because of this horribly, grossly, terribly written piece of music that's used in so many churches for these praise and chorus things. Do-do-do-do in the name of the Lord. We rejoice in the name of the Lord, and all this kind of business. Well, you're an idiot in the name of the Lord because you haven't got a clue as to what you're talking about when you're talking about the name of the Lord. And if you were to ask these people about what are you saying when you're saying that, that there's magic in those letters, that there's, if we use the J, the E, the S, and the U in the S, that there's magic in the letters of Jesus' name, a lot of people think that. Man, if that were true, why, you take any football game, there'd be miracles happening on the sidelines all the time. They're using Jesus all the time over there, but not exactly the same way, you know. I bring you here to the 124th Psalm to illustrate the point. When you're in this particular psalm, it's not really all that big of an issue right at the moment what book of the Psalms you're in, but you're actually in the last book of the Psalms, dealing with the king and his kingdom and establishing that. And there are several psalms in here called songs. There are psalms of degrees, and that's exactly what they are. And there's various, these have degrees to them, and there's a progress to them. There's a particular way in which these particular psalms are going to be dealt with. And these are psalms that are prophetic, all right? So they are looking toward the establishment of Israel's program in her kingdom. And that's why David was a prophet, and David functioned as a prophet. And this particular one is a song of degree of David. And in connection with God putting Israel under the dominion of sin, when he did that, you'll remember when he did that, that's the chart that we've often used for it. When he puts Israel under sin's dominion, which is the same thing as putting them under the law contract, God was all along trying to instill in them something and teach them something that needs to be understood and appreciated by every believer today, regardless of any dispensational issue. It has nothing to do with, well, we're in this dispensation, or Israel was in that, or whatever program. And that is just as this final component to our being properly educated about the law in regard to our sanctified position in Christ, it is that if we're going to be utilized by God, and that's what we're on the threshold of in Romans 7, especially near the end of the chapter. You've only got, in chapter 8, 13 verses, and then sonship really begins. We are right at the threshold of having enough doctrine and having progressed enough where God now can actually begin utilizing us in His business. We can start working with Him and laboring with Him in some of the things that He is trying to get done today, and do it with some intelligence. And not just running around and joining cookie brigades, but really having some intelligence of what God designs to get done today, what His real program is about. And if we're going to be utilized by God at all, we're going to have to do it on the basis of what the term I use oftentimes is His Jehovah-ness and grace. And I use the N-E-S-S ending suffix on it because that is in English a suffix that deals with the quality and the characteristic And that's what God is, His quality and characteristic of Jehovah, His Jehovah-ness and His grace. And so this was the way God intended for anyone, and especially an Israelite in His program with Israel, to understand that. Look at how David writes the 124th Psalm. Begin in verse 1 here. He says, if it had not been the Lord, and by the way, in your King James Bible, you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is that word, Jehovah. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, all caps, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Now stop right there for a moment. Everything he is saying up to this point is really looking toward the time in which the nation of Israel is going to be looking to establish their kingdom. And that psalm fits in, comes into play. I know there's things back here in Israel's program that are very parallel to that. But this is sitting in a book of psalms that prophetically is looking to the day of the Lord's wrath. And now, especially near the end of that, and when the king comes back, the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish his kingdom on this earth. And then they can stand down here as the king comes back and look back in just that brief period of time in the Lord's day of wrath, and everything he says there, that remnant of Israel is going to be able to come along and say, we nearly die. But every case of it, the remnant of Israel, those guys out there will have learned what has taken all of Israel's history to learn. That God is our all in all, and we have nothing to bring to the table. We are as naturally unholy and naturally unrighteous as any other man, every Gentile person on this earth. We are by nature no different whatsoever. And that's the root problem with someone who thinks they can pick the law up and do something God would be impressed with. Whether it's kicking 10% into the till, or whether it's trying to live full-blown under the Israeli covenants. But that little remnant out there will have learned the lesson properly. And this psalm, the last verse of it, will be so packed with meaning because they will know better than I am able to even teach you now what I'm about to teach you. Look at the last verse of it. Verse 8, our help. By the way, this is occurring way down in you can see how much of the Bible has already been put together by the time you get to this psalm. There's been a tremendous amount of doctrine about the doctrine of the help of God. He will be our help. I will be an help to you. And this is that. There's a tremendous amount wrapped up in that little four-letter word help. Our help is where? In the name of the Lord. That's not just running around and saying, Jehovah, 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 at some stupid praise conference. This is coming along and knowing what the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D has behind it. It's knowing that is the capstone of an enormous amount of doctrinal information that is now operating fully in the thinking of that Israelite who is now going to sing this song out there when it really comes into play. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Which is interesting because there's the whole crux to the battle, isn't it? Who is going to be Lord over heaven and earth? And thank God that there's a mystery aspect of that he kept to himself, that he revealed only to us. But right now, what we're after is, what does that mean? Our help is in the name of the Lord. Well, what I want to do is, I want to go back and look at a couple of things. And like I said, some of this might be old hat to you, but I want to drive on to something that is going to be very important to us. Come back, first of all, come back to Exodus chapter 1. I guess this, the 124th Psalm is first of all, second of all. Come back to Exodus chapter 1. I just want to set the backdrop and set some background information here, first of all, for Jehovah and the way in which God is going to deal with the nation of Israel. Let's go back to that. In fact, I think I'll use... Let's go to this one. This is more familiar to us. When Israel has come down, by the time when you get to the book of Exodus, as I've taught you before, said before, I haven't really taught it, I've just said it, I hope you've checked me out. When you come to the 50th chapter of Genesis, Israel goes down into Egypt, and then God is going to now take the nation of Israel that is incubated down there and has grown down there now. They started out 70 strong, not really a huge nation, but they have grown now over 400 years. You've got to realize, keep that, docket that number in the back of your mind, because their period of time down here in Egypt in slavery was 400 years approximately. It was exactly 430, but it was 4 centuries that they were there. That's a long, long time. And they didn't hear from God at all during that time. That's a long time. So what I'm after is that you understand and appreciate a couple of things here. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. As the book of Exodus opens up, it says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into the Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation." All right, so Joseph gets enslaved, he goes down into Egypt, finally the rest of them wind up down there, all the 12 tribes are down there, and they're going to be down there for quite some time. And verse 7, "The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." Now, Israel is starting to get bigger than Egypt, you know, the surrounding area of Egypt herself. So Israel is really getting to be a powerful entity there. They're starting to be problematic. Now, if you remember, I just want to jog your memory back a little bit. Go back into the book of Genesis just a little bit. We're not going to turn there. But you remember that when Joseph went down into Egypt, the king of Egypt was called the Pharaoh, right? When Joseph was there, everything was pretty good. I mean, I know Joseph had a real tough time for a while there. He was thrown into prison. The butcher and the butler forgot him. He had the wife whole thing. You know, he was accused of adultery unjustly. And by the way, all those little things are not just tiny little Sunday school lessons. Those are all previews of things that are going to happen to that remnant of Israel all the way down yonder when they're under the Lord's day of wrath. That's just a preview of coming attractions. But when Joseph finally gets out of prison, he really gets promoted. And he does real well for himself. I mean, he gets to be like the number two guy in the whole nation. Him and Pharaoh got along wonderfully. And Joseph became very wealthy, very powerful. There's that whole situation when he finally gets his brothers finally show up again, and they don't even recognize him. And he speaks to them in a different language, so they don't even know what he's saying. And all of that kind of thing. Now, that Pharaoh is not the Pharaoh Moses dealt with. That guy dies. And I want you to see, instead of thinking about Yul Brynner, I want you to think about who the Bible says this guy really was. Because there's a different Pharaoh who's going to come along. Pick it up at verse 8. "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt," that's the Pharaoh, "which knew not Joseph. And he said unto the people, Behold, the people of children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, so get them up out of the land." Now what he's after there is, he's going to start this craftily, wisely, this is a wisdom that is not good, of dealing with these Israelites. But do you know, do you realize, now this is something that's going to take prophecy and turn it right on its ear. that Pharaoh isn't from Egypt. He's not Egyptian. And I can prove it. In fact, he is a picture of the coming Antichrist. Let me show you that just for fun. Come over to the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52 reveals who this character is. Who is this Pharaoh? 52nd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 1. And this begins an indictment of the nation of Israel and their vain religious system. And for them to always, they were to always remember this chart. Not that they had it. But they were to remember these things. These were hugely important. Especially, it was important for them to remember what happened prior to all this here. They were to remember everything back here. Remember what I did to you before you went under that stupid contract. This is the only glimpse you're going to get in your whole history until Christ comes back of how it was supposed to be. And you didn't want it. The law is the rejection of God's Jehovahness and grace in connection with justification and sanctification. That's what the law is. The law is not the Magna Carta of freedom for the nations of the world. The law is designed for a man to pick it up and self-justify himself. I know that's redundant. And self-sanctify himself. And of course he can't do it. And so God was continually trying to get them to remember how I dealt with you before that thing began. And as they did that, they had to realize some horrible things. They did this to themselves. You have destroyed yourself, O Israel. And so this is in one of those kinds of indictments in chapter 52. Look at verse 1. Awake, awake! Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Now he's looking out at the time when they finally get into that kingdom. And they finally get themselves established. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught. And part of the way they did that was by agreeing to go under that law contract. Whatever was in their in the incubation stage of this rotten attitude of having natural functional life and natural righteousness unto God got worsened, not better, but worsened when they went under the law. And so he brings that back to their attention here. You have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. I'm going to do it for you. Look at verse 4. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt. He's talking about right back at that time. Right when we were reading in Exodus chapter 1. My people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. That takes the cloak off who that Pharaoh was. He was an Assyrian. He came from Assyria. He came from the place where our young men are fighting tonight. The area just north of Baghdad. He was that guy who knew not Joseph. That guy was Satan's hand-picked, hand-selected man. From the very headquarters where the adversary himself was going to attack the nation of Israel. He was hand-selected. He was an alien to the nation of Egypt, and he was brought in specially to deal with that nation to try to destroy them. And that's just a preview of the coming Antichrist. The Antichrist isn't an American. He isn't the Pope. He's not Henry Kissinger. Remember that? Now, I remember when everybody was just absolutely sure it was Henry Kissinger. Had something to do with his name. I don't know, the number of letters or some goofy thing like that. It's not George Bush, and it's not Nancy Pelosi. The Antichrist, whoever he is going to be an Assyrian. And he's going to be a handpicked man of Satan himself. That's who that guy is. Now, that's a sidelight issue. That's of no real importance, but I thought you might like it. All right, come back to Exodus chapter 1. In fact, let's go to Exodus chapter 6 now. I'm skipping over the part I want to get to because I'm going to come back to it in a moment. I want you to see something else about the name of God. We're skipping up a few chapters here in Exodus to the 6th chapter. And what I want to look at here especially is, again, the way that God, after he begins dealing with Moses, and he raises up Moses as the one who is now going to be the man he's going to use to be the deliverer, and that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to deliver Egypt out of this bondage and to get them out of there. And he's, of course, going to go through these 10 plagues to do it and so forth and so on. But I want you to see again the way he spotlights the issue of how he wants them thinking. He wants them thinking something special in connection with and in regard to his name. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 6. And then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. And we know that's that Assyrian king. For with a strong hand shall he let them go. And by the way, one of the reasons why you'll find that terminology a lot in Exodus, where you'll hear a lot about him with a strong hand, with the grip that he's got, with each passing issue of the plagues, that grip gets lessened and lessened and lessened and lessened until he finally releases them. And that's, if you go to the book of the Revelation, you're going to find out the Antichrist is dealt with that same way. And that grip that he has is going to be lessened and lessened and lessened until he finally leaves the scene and is destroyed by the conquering hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, he says, For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, Jehovah. Now, he already knows this because some things we're going to look at in chapter 3. But notice what he does with him. He takes him back to something he began with Abraham, something that was very important back there, that began and never got completed, but now it's going to. He says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. All right, Adonai Elohim. But by my name Jehovah, and by the way, just so that you won't do this and come up to me and say, oh, now wait a minute. I can find capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D back there in Genesis. I know. And it was what he's saying here is that Abraham never ever heard the name Jehovah in his life. That's not what he's saying. Abraham knew the word Jehovah, and he knew who it belonged to. That's not what he's saying. But look what he does say. He says, But by my name Jehovah, all capitals, was I not known unto them. Now, that is not saying that those boys, Jacob, Isaac, and their dad Abraham, never ever once heard the name Jehovah. They did. That's not what this is saying. It's saying, I was never known by that name with them. Known in the way Moses, you, and the nation of Israel are going to know my Jehovah name. God begins developing in their thinking that this is something more than just, this is something far more than just four Hebrew letters, the sacred tetragrammaton. There's something more to it than that, and there is. And that's the way he wanted this developed. It's not just being able to say Jehovah. It's not knowing that there's four letters to it. It's not ever hearing it before. It's knowing the significance and the full impact of what that's designed to do in your inner man. And not just one word, but what stands as this being the acme or the epitome or the pinnacle of all of these issues that stand behind it that are going to teach you, if you're going to be anything in my program, regardless of what it is, I've got to make you that way. You can't do this, any of it, yourself. I've got to give it to you, and I've got to be all of these things for you that you can't be for yourself. And that's what his Jehovahness was designed to teach them. Full and total complete reliance upon him, and based upon intelligent doctrine underneath that statement. Not some daily bread devotional that says, God is my all in all, and leave it at that. And every time I have a problem, when I hit the red light, when I wanted it to be green, I sit there and fume, but I say, God is my all in all, God is my all in all. Or you get dyspeptic over something and you say, God is my all in all, or something like that. Doesn't turn out like you wanted it to. Your lottery ticket didn't win. Well, God is my all in all. I'll just have to rely on God is my all in all. That is Christian rhetoric and sloganeering your way through life. And that's pathetic. That's not the way God intended an Israelite to go through life, with bumper stickers and slogans on his refrigerator door. That's not what he's talking about when he says, by the name of God Almighty, but by the name Jehovah, I have not been known unto them. The implication is, you are now about ready to get that kind of education. And where it begins is with one of the most interesting statements. There's several of those in the Bible. Sometime when you've got your computer, if you've got one of those, come back to Exodus 3. Exodus chapter 3, when you're looking at things, find the verse in the Bible that doesn't end. there's a verse in the Bible that just has I won't tell you where it is. You have fun finding it yourself. But what is said there is said, and it's so frustrating, it just... What they have is, they have a dash. They just put a dash. You can't even put a word to it. There's a verse in the Bible like that. There's several interesting verses. This is one of the most interesting ones of all. And you're familiar with it, but I want to bring us back here. And we're now to the point where God is calling Moses. By the way, Moses has this problem early on. He has this disease that all people seem to have. It's got to be taught out of them, and that disease of thinking that there's something in me that glimmer of light, that little ember that just needs to be flamed enough, fanned enough until it comes into light, and all this kind of thing. You know, it's that Thomas Jefferson kind of mentality, this kernel of goodness in all of us that just needs the proper environment, and if it's nurtured properly, then there'll be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That's what the Enlightenment taught. Much of the Enlightenment, because it was mingled with the Bible, it's hard to determine what's enlightenment, what's the wisdom of men and what isn't. But there was an awful lot of horrible things that came out of the Enlightenment. It wasn't nearly as progressive as what people think it was. But anyway, I digress. Moses now shows up onto the scene, and you pretty much know the deal here, and he comes along. And let's skip down now here to verse... I want to pick this up at verse 11 just to show you and illustrate that Moses had the disease. He had a little bit of this problem. But I'll tell you this, Moses gets straightened out right away. Until at one point, he's the only guy in the whole nation that really understands that name. And he understands what it means to be under God's Jehovahness and grace. But he does have a little bit of the problem. Look at verse 11. It says, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I?" Well, first of all, if God showed up in a burning bush and said, "You're the guy," I'm not too sure I'd want to question him on his choice. I might be rather humble about it. I don't think that's the case here. I think Moses literally thought this. Moses, by the way, in all of his genius, and I've said before, to me, Moses is hands down the greatest leader that ever lived. Nobody could lead like Moses. Nobody could lead. He was the greatest leader that ever lived, military or otherwise, political, I don't care what it is. Moses could lead anybody anywhere. But he was also a musical genius. He was a military genius. But one of the things also that he was a very bad speaker. And what if it was he stuttered or he had a lisp or whatever it was, he did not fancy himself a very good speaker at all. In fact, he doesn't do most of the speaking. His brother does. You know, it's kind of like, "Here am I, Lord, send my brother," type thing. And so he had, but I want you to see there is a little bit of this problem in him. He says, "Who am I that I should go into Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, certainly I will be with thee. Now, the reason I say, I'm not going to take time on this because I'm going to wind up not getting into anything tonight. But what he says in verse 11, when God replies to that, notice the way God does it. He doesn't come along and say, well, you've got this problem or that problem. God goes right to the core of the issue. Whatever it was, with him questioning God's choice, it was, to my understanding, it was a veil of this very same issue we've been dealing with in Romans 7. Because look how God deals with it. Look at verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. All I'm after right there is that God, there's two little words, in fact, they occur twice, a little bit differently in this verse, that tells me Moses thinks somewhere in that veiled issue of, oh, not me. You can't be serious choosing me to do this. Somewhere in his thinking is that he can do this on his own. Otherwise, look at what God said. I will be with thee. I'm going to do this, not you. And he again, I have sent thee. That's the issue of first getting Moses jarred into thinking, oh, wait a minute, I'm just a human being. God's going to do all the work. I'm not going to do any of it. Now, verse 13 is where I want to get to. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel. Now remember, there's been 4 centuries, 400 years. We don't even have a frame of reference for that in this country. We're not 400 years old. We haven't even been in existence from 1776 to today that long. We've still got 100 plus more years to go before we even reach that mark. What are we, 225? 220, I forget what we are now. I don't know. If we make 226, it'll be a miracle. But what I'm after is that they've been 400 years, and they haven't heard a thing. And they have gotten big, and they've got structure, and they've got government, and they've got a lot of things going on. They got commerce, they got wealth, they've got other things. They weren't just poor slaves, but they became mighty in that land. But here's what I'm after. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, not that they were all part of the Masonic Lodge, what is his name? Oh. What? Now, there's a lot there, but again, I'm just hitting some highlights. What shall I say unto them? Verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. When God tells Moses his name, and he's going to take the word Jehovah, and he's going to put it in its verbal expressive form, that's what he says. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And those are all capitalized. And he said, thus shalt thou... By the way, do you know that there's a lot of verses that can do this? This is one of the verses in the Bible that tells me that this is the Word of God. Do you think a man would have done that? If a man wrote this? No, it had said, and God shall say unto Moses, George, that's my name, hath sent thee. Or Henry, or Babe Ruth, or whoever, I don't care who, but somebody, you wouldn't come along. I don't even know a human being that could intelligently come up with that. I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. Now, what I'm after there is, again, understanding and appreciating. Let me just bring it up on the board here. There are two forms of God's Jehovah name that he gives, a long form and a short form. And in that long form, I am that I am, it's made up of those three Hebrew letters. By the way, I remember when I first put this up on the board, what are those words that read the same way forwards and backwards? A palindrome? Well, this is kind of like a palindrome sentence. It reads the both ways, forwards and back. I am that I am. And, well, no, it doesn't. You'd have to flip I am around. But the Hebrew underneath the English here goes that way. But they're the same. These two words are the same words. So in the Hebrew, this way or this way, you're going to get it. But you can't really read it that way. anyway, never mind. You've got Haya, Asher Haya. And the two Hayas here, I am and I am here, the Aleph with the vowel point underneath it, all the vowel points, those little diacritical markings here, they're called vowel points. The way you read a Hebrew word, the Aleph, you come down and get the vowel point, then you go up here and grab the consonant, the He, then you come down and get another vowel point, go up and get the Y, the Yod, come down and get another vowel point, go up and get the... all those vowel points were added later. That's why if you see anything over in Israel today, they're holding signs up and everything, you won't see vowel points on them. But anyway, what I'm after is that those are the Hebrew words for I am that I am. Haya Asher Haya. Now I'm probably not pronouncing that right, but that's I am that I am. And when God tells him that, there's a reason why he gives it in two forms. He gives it in a long form and he gives it in a short form. And there's a very important reason. And remember I told you to dock it in the back of your mind that the nation of Israel as it existed then has not heard from God in 400 years. It's been four centuries. Now this guy shows up who has this dubious past, who couldn't even... bury an Egyptian, right? By the way, that guy was supposed to have been found. Moses killing the Egyptian was very important, and they were supposed to see and know that Moses killed that Egyptian by his bare hands. And that has something to do with understanding what Moses represented in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord Jesus Christ as their deliverer and their avenger. But anyway, when he says, I am that I am, he gives that as a long form. There's another form to that. I'll tell you what that is in a moment, but first of all, let me deal with the short form. This is why I say this is one of the most unusual verses in the Bible. So he comes along there and he says, when you tell him my name, tell him I am that I am hath sent thee. I am that I am. And then he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now that, when he just says that, he says one Hebrew word, Haya. And he leaves, it's almost an erroneous sentence. And that's because the structure of it, you have that haya, which is the verb. Haya in the Hebrew is a verb for the status quo of being so, of existing. I am, haya. The asa is the relative particle. It's a normal relative, usually expressed without an antecedent. But what's interesting is that what you've got here is you've got a subject, I, you have a verb, am, blank. You have no predicate. It's an open-ended sentence, and it was that way by design. It's supposed to be that way. Fill in the blank. And that becomes the nation Israel's blank check. Whatever you need me to be, I'm going to be that. You need me to be a redeemer, I'll be it. You want me to fight for you, I'll be your fighter. You want me to give you peace, I'll be your peacemaker. You want me to establish government, I'll be your king. Whatever you need me to be, I'll be. Why in the world would you ever want to deviate from that program? You got God doing everything. It's perfect. But see, man isn't. And what I'm after there is that you understand and appreciate that when it comes to that short form name, God begins doing something with the nation of Israel, and he already began it with Abraham, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know me according to the fullness of my name. They didn't know me by my name Jehovah. That doesn't mean they never heard it before, but they didn't know what you know about it. And what Moses is going to know about it has to do with a couple of things. Now, I told you before, he gives it in two forms, the long form and the short form. And there's a reason for that. There are two main principles involved in each one in each of these statements. I am that I am. We don't have time to do this tonight, but you might jot these verses down. Well, first of all, you don't need to jot this down, but in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the four Gospels, especially in the book of John, There are a lot of passages in the gospel accounts that Jesus talks about himself as I am. Now, it's a little bit different in the Greek, but it's I am. And then he fills in the blanks. I am the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am this. I am that. He says a lot of things about I am, I am, I am, I am. Each one of those is to remind them and jog their memory about his Jehovah-ness. But when we're looking now, there's a verse in Hebrews, you write this one down, Hebrews 13:8. You probably know what that verse is, right? You hear it all the time, especially by the you know, some quack who's trying to say that, well, if Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the whole Bible's for us, to us, and about us, then we ought to be able to do that today. Come on, let's go out to the cemeteries. I don't ever see them go out there, by the way. I never see those guys go to the... And I never see a faith healer go to a hospital. Have you ever seen one in a hospital? That's where they ought to be. Go to Universal Healthcare up there, right off of Capitol Boulevard. There's plenty of opportunity to show how great you are there. I don't see one of those guys. You'll never find Benny Hinn in an old folks home. Well, you will eventually. And he can't heal his comb over. I never could understand that either. But... what they'll always do is they'll try and shame you if you ever question what they say by Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? They always say that. Oh, Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, and forever. You can't tell me God's not operating that way today. Totally oblivious to the fact that the entire book of Hebrews is not even talking about this period of time at all. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I can be the same yesterday as today, and I can be in one program yesterday and a new program today, and I'm the same person. That's a straw man argument. Also, 2 Peter 3:8 and Revelation 1:4. In the book of Revelation, you get those instances where he will be talked about as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Those are all concepts that begin with this. And what I'm after there is, by the way, the one in 2 Peter 3:8 has to do with Peter talking about, you know, God isn't slack concerning his promises. The remnant is going to be functioning on a smaller time frame, but they're going to be compressed because of the horribleness of that time that they're in. When God tells them to tells Moses, tell the nation of Israel, you tell them, I am that I am. The major principle that underscores that in their thinking is his timelessness. I don't care that there's been 4 centuries go by. I don't care if there's been 1,000 centuries go by. I am that I am. And that timelessness denotes several aspects of his Jehovah-ness, among which is the issue of his immutability. It demonstrates... It's demonstrated in delivering them from the Pharaoh, from their Egyptian bondage and all of this kind of thing, that he is, when he says something, he's going to do it. He is absolutely immutable. And also it has to do with the certainty of his counsel. They had, when they went down into Egypt, one major piece of information that should have made it so they never would have questioned that. But they did. I'll show you in a moment, but we're out of time. The other thing is that the short expression, I am blank, that one is going to... I'm cutting out a lot of things. That one is going to deal with his absolute unlimited capacity. He has the ability, he has the capacity. You find all the way from Exodus 15 through 18, once they come out of the Red Sea, all of the 5 courses of education they get there is just showing them at one after another of God's capacity to handle things. You don't have to worry about water, I'll give you water. You don't have to worry about food, I'll give you food. You don't have to worry about enemies, I'll destroy your enemies. And each one of those things was designed for him to come along. And those, by the way, each one of those 5 could have been something written in the blank there. I need a waterer. Okay, I'll provide you water. I need a chef. Okay, I'll provide you food. I need a conquering general. Okay, write it in. I'll do that for you too. I'll kill off the Amalekites for you. And all I'm after is that you have two enormously important doctrinal issues in a person's thinking. The timeless issue of God's immutability and the absolute certainty of His counsel that when He says something, He's going to do it. Plus, His unlimited capacity to draw upon unlimited ability and strength to be able to bring those things to pass. That's just the beginning of what's wrapped up in that Jehovah name. The next thing I want to do is, like I said, and we'll do this on Sunday, is to take this issue and then come along and start looking at how God takes His name, Jehovah, the YHWH, Jehovah, and He's going to start sticking it together. I'll show you the first one because that's the one Abraham had. We won't turn there because we're out of time. But the Jehovah Jireh, the concept of God providing, found there in Genesis 22, He gave that to Abraham. That's why I say, He always starts the ball rolling. They should have been able to go back and say, but wait a minute, Abraham was confronted with one of his Jehovah names. Yeah, but that's just the beginning of seven compound names that are going to extol in a encapsulated way my Jehovah character to provide for you. And combined in those are all the mandates of the Davidic covenant. When I finally enflesh myself into this earth and I finally start bringing all of this to pass, it's all going to, you're going to be able to look back at every one of these compound names and find them in the life of Christ. And you're going to be able to see that God is the all in all, not just by rhetoric and by slogan, but by firm, clear, doctrinal understanding of what it means when you call upon the name of the Lord and what that name represents and means. And once we kind of review that, we're going to return to Exodus. I'm going to show you something there that ties in to this issue in Romans that hopefully will give you a little bit of background to realize when Paul's talking about these things, it's not out of the blue or in a vacuum. But this is something that he understood and we're to understand as well. And I hope that it will give a little bit more punch or at least a little bit more fullness to the way we understand and appreciate what's going on in Romans 7 when these proofs start being talked about. And we start realizing this is teaching us the way our Father wants us taught about something that these guys were given an opportunity to learn and they never did learn it correctly. But you must and you will. So we'll start right there on Sunday morning and pick this up, and we're going to go through these seven Jehovah compound names, but then we're going to take a little bit different ending to it to show those of you who've already been over this something a little bit you haven't seen before. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of discussing a few things about your Jehovah name this evening. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with the truth of these things. We won't take it for face value. But as good Bereans, we will take your word and search out diligently what you have said to see if that be so. And we again thank you for the opportunity to do that because you have preserved your words in a book for us. We pray that those words will ever conform us into the very image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and allow us the power to live consistently with who you have made us to be in him so we can be properly utilized by you in this world and in the one to come. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.